Well, good morning, and good to see all of you again. Thanks to Phil for filling in for me last week in this class. We've been working through very quickly the book of Ephesians together in this Sunday school class. We're spending just about 12 weeks on it, taking about two sessions for each chapter. And today we're coming to the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to study there this morning. And kind of the approach we've been taking in this class is to do a quick exposition of the passage first, and then spend about a third of our time in some discussion and any questions you have or insights or observations you want to make. When we're going through this fast, we can't dig into every detail of the passage, but if there are details that you really want to focus on or ask questions about or just make comments about, then we can do that in the discussion time. So let me just pray for us as we begin this morning and then read to us from God's Word. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be in your house this morning, to come and to worship you and to learn from your word. And as we come to this wonderful chapter in Ephesians, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to see the beauty that is here, the glory that is here. We pray the prayer of Paul from Ephesians 1, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we would see the hope to which we're called and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of your power working in us who believe, the power that rose Jesus from the dead and has now seated us with him in the heavenly places. And as we think this morning about who we were and what Christ has done and what you have now called us to be, would you open our hearts to receive and understand these things and draw us into worship, prepare us for our time of corporate worship with the rest of our body here this morning. So teach us now from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so we're in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to begin by reading the passage here, verses 11 down through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, this is God's Word. So this is a passage which in some ways mirrors Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the first half of the chapter. In that passage, Paul gives us something of a before and after picture of humanity. He shows us who we were and then who we now are. The before picture is really unpacked in those first three verses where he talks about us being dead in trespasses and in sins. And then he talks about how God in the riches of his grace and his kindness has come, and he has saved us by his grace. Now, in that passage, he's giving a before and after picture in terms of our spiritual condition. Here in the second half of the chapter, he does a very similar thing, but he's thinking now in terms of our place in redemptive history. And he's writing, you've got to remember, to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And in verses 11 and 12 in particular, he describes them in their spiritual condition as they were as Gentiles. So their separation, not only from God, from Christ, but from the people of God and the people of Christ. And this really sets him up for everything he's going to say in chapter 3 about this mystery that has been revealed and how the Gentiles have been brought in to the people of God and are now fellow heirs with God's people. So that's the basic idea here in this passage. We might break it down in this way. We could use three basic words. Paul, first of all, talks about alienation. This is what we were. This is the before picture. Then he talks about reconciliation. This is what God has done for us through Christ to bring us back to God and to bring us into relationship with the people of God. In fact, Paul goes so far in this passage as to say that Jew and Gentile both have been reconciled to God and to one another, and that God has now created a new man, a new humanity. The ancient Christians in the early centuries talked about the third race. That's how they described Christians, as the third race. It's a new humanity. So alienation, then reconciliation, and then the third word we might use is the word communion. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we talk about the communion of saints. And that's a phrase that we use to describe our relationship to the church. Well, that's how Paul ends in this passage in verses 19 through 22, as he gives us a number of different metaphors for the church, for the family of God. So that's the movement of the passage. So now let's just look at those three things briefly and see in particular what Paul says. All right, so first of all, alienation. You see this in verses 11 and 12. He says, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So here's the basic division. Gentiles are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. The circumcision, of course, refers to the Jews. And you remember that circumcision was the basic covenant sign, the basic sign of inclusion in the people of God. Every male circumcised on the eighth day in Israel. And the divide between these two groups was so stark. It was so strong. There was a mutual hostility and hatred between Jew and Gentile. And so that's obvious here in verse 11. And then Paul says in verse 12 that as Gentiles, this was their condition. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Why were they separated from Christ? Well, they didn't belong to the people of God, and they had no anticipation of the Messiah. They didn't have the promise of Messiah. Right? They weren't looking for that. So they were separated from Christ, separated from the Messiah. They were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth of Israel refers to Israel as a theocracy. They were the people of God, ruled directly by God himself. This was God's people, God's nation on earth, and the Gentiles were, by and large, alienated from that. There were, of course, exceptions, notable exceptions in the Old Testament. You might think of Rahab, the harlot, Jericho, who was exempt from the city being destroyed. Or you might think of Ruth, the Moabitess. You know, she's this Gentile woman who marries into an Israelite family in Moab and then goes back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. So there are these exceptions. But by and large, Gentiles were outside of the people of God, alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. Then they were strangers to the covenants of promise, literally the covenants of the promise. And the covenants refer to these divine agreements promises that God entered into with his people. Of course, there's a number of these covenants in the Old Testament. There's the covenant with Noah after the flood. There's especially the covenant with Abraham and his family. Remember that God told Abraham, through you and your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you a son. This is the basic promise. The very heart of the covenant promises was, I will be to you a God and you will be my people. I'm going to dwell with you. And then, of course, God remembers his covenant to Abraham during the days of the Exodus. God sees the affliction of his people and he comes down and he rescues them. And then God enters into a covenant with the whole nation of Israel itself. That's what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And then you've got later on the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David he's going to build up his house and he's going to cause one of his heirs to have a kingdom that will last forever. All these covenants, these promises that God makes to his people, and they're all looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise, which would be in Christ. But the Gentiles were outside of these covenants. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And then the end of the verse says they had no hope and were without God in the world. Now, every time I read this passage, I remember a story that I read when I was in high school called The Man Without a Country. It was a story written in 1917 by Edward Everett Hale. And the memory of the story just lingers with me. The setting is in Fort Adams, an army post on the Mississippi River in the early 1800s. And there's a young lieutenant named Philip Nolan who is tried for treason against the United States. And at the conclusion of the trial, the court asks Nolan if he wants to say anything in his defense. And he utters a curse on the United States and says, I wish I may never hear of the United States again. And the court grants Nolan his wish. And this is the verdict. For the rest of his life, he lives in permanent detention aboard a naval vessel. He's never allowed on shore. He is never allowed mail or reading material with references to the United States. And his contacts on board the ship are never allowed to even mention the United States to him. For the rest of his life, he lives in this floating prison, a lifelong exile from his homeland, a man without a country. Well, that's what the Gentiles were like. They were people without this sense of belonging to the people of God, exiled from God, permanently exiled from God and Christ because of their sin. The best little summary of these couple of verses comes from William Hendrickson, and he puts it this way. He says, we were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Now that's our condition outside of Christ, especially as Gentiles. We're alienated from God. In fact, Paul uses that language in Ephesians chapter 4 where he says we were alienated from the life of God. On the outside, exiles from God. That's our condition outside of Christ. That's alienation. So what does God do to remedy that situation? And that's what the central part of this passage is about. The key word is reconciliation. And we have this in verses 13 down through verse 18, and I can't do any better than John Stott here, where he talks about how we were reconciled by the blood of Christ, or through the blood of Christ, through the cross, and we are reconciled in Christ himself. And he says that this refers to the historical event of the cross, that's the blood of Christ, and to the existential event of conversion. We're reconciled in Christ, as we are brought into union with Christ by faith. So let me just read through this again and kind of highlight these key points. All right, so he has described what we at one time were, and then here's the key transition, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And how are we brought near? By the blood of Christ. Brought near through the cross. For he himself is our peace. And notice what he has done. He has made us both one, that is both Jew and Gentile. He's made one and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, that probably refers to the wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles out of the inner courts. In fact, Josephus tells us that there was a sign on that wall that said if a Gentile passed through, he would be put to death. And Paul tells us here that this wall has been broken down. And how has he broken it down? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. All right, so again, here we have the two, Jew and Gentile, giving place to a new humanity. One new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. And in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God, Jew and Gentile. This is kind of the subtext with Paul here that he really makes clear in the book of Romans, is that this problem of alienation was not just a Gentile problem. It was also a Jewish problem. It was different for the Jews. They had the law. They had a lot of advantages, but they didn't keep the law, and therefore they were condemned by the law, so they're alienated as well. They need reconciliation too. But that's kind of under the surface here in Ephesians 2. All right, back to verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then verses 17 and 18 are really describing the result of this work that Christ has done on the cross. And he, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So peace. What is this peace? This is a peace of reconciliation. Reconciliation is when two people, let's say family members or friends who have become estranged, are now restored in their relationship. And that's what Paul is describing here. We were estranged from God, so were the Jews. And Paul is telling us that God has now restored this relationship. He's brought the two back together. Where there was enmity, now there is peace. Where there was hostility, now there is friendship. Where there was alienation, now there is reconciliation. Okay? He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. And then the glorious result, verse 18, which is one of the greatest Trinitarian passages in all of Scripture. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access. It's a great word. We have access. We have access to the Father in one Spirit. That verse is maybe the best verse on worship anywhere in Scripture. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to be in relationship to God? It means that we have access to God as our Father. We have that access through Christ because of all that he's done for us, and we have it in the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinitarian structure and flavor to that verse? So that's the result of this reconciliation, is access to God, restored relationship with God. So the reconciliation comes through the blood of Christ, the cross work of Christ, where in his death he fulfills the law, abolishes the law with its commandments and ordinances, tears down this dividing wall, and brings us into relationship with God. And it happens in Christ, and only in Christ. So through union with Christ, as we are joined to him by faith. Now let me just make one more quick comment before moving on to this third section. It's interesting here that Paul says that both Jew and Gentile had to be reconciled to one another and reconciled to God. And then especially there in verse 15, that through this work of Christ, he creates in himself one new man in place of the two. In place of the two. Now, I think this means that there is now neither Jew nor Gentile. There is only in Christ or outside of Christ. Paul says as much in other places, doesn't he? In book of Galatians and Colossians chapter 3, neither Jew nor Gentile. In other words, the primary distinctions in the human race are not now Jew and Gentile. That was the primary spiritual distinction before Christ came. But now the primary distinction is outside of Christ or in Christ. Now, one of the upshots of this is that whatever God's future plan for Israel is, and this is a much debated topic, intramural debate among Christians, whatever God's future plan for Israel is, I think this passage would lead us to say without any hesitation that there is no future plan for Israel outside of the church. All right? Because he's abolished the dividing wall, right? He's abolished it. And in place of two, there's now one new humanity. There is one plan, and that plan is the church. Now, I don't have everything worked out in Romans 11. How all, you know, what is there going to be full national conversion of Israel? All that. I don't have all those questions answered. But this passage seems very, very clear. And this becomes just, it becomes even more clear in Ephesians 3. The Gentiles are now fellow heirs, and God's plan for the world is the new humanity, which is the church. Now, that's just kind of an aside, but if you wonder about those theological questions, dispensationalism, and so on, this passage is a very important passage that we have to pay attention to when thinking about those questions. Okay, so alienation, then reconciliation, and then thirdly, finally, communion, the communion of the saints. And we see this in verses 19, again, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. And you've noticed as we've gone through here, the markers between these divisions are these references to time, right? At one time you were, verse 11, but now in Christ you are, verse 13, and then verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets and so on. And what Paul's doing here is he describes this new relationship we have as part of the communion of saints, as part of the church, is he's giving us several very important pictures of the church. Notice how he pictures the church. The church is a new city. All right, you are fellow citizens with the saints. So it's a city, or we might say a kingdom. So to be a part of the church is to be a part of the kingdom of God, the city of God, part of this new humanity that God is forging. But there's also a family dimension. You are members of the household of God. So it's not just that we're part of a kingdom. It's also that we're part of a family. We're brothers and sisters. We're members of this household together. We have a sense of belonging. There's an intimacy here to this new relationship we have with one another and with God as our Father. But then in verses 20 through 22, we are also the new temple. All right, we're part of a new city. We're part of a new family. Verses 20 through 22, we're part of this new temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And remember a few minutes ago I said that right at the heart of the covenant promises was this promise. I will dwell with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. God would make his dwelling place with man. Now, in some ways, this is the whole story of the Bible. All right, how does the Bible start? It starts with creation of the world, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it's really interesting. Like the biblical scholars tell us as they study the whole tapestry of the Old Testament, that when you get into descriptions of the temple, especially, say, in the book of Ezekiel, there's all kinds of imagery linking back to Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden. And so the Garden of Eden is like this garden temple. It's this place where God in his glory would dwell. That's where, remember, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. There was this unhindered fellowship between man and God. That's how it began. God's dwelling place was on earth with man. And of course, sin caused a breach, a rupture in the fellowship. And man is banished from the garden so that we now live east of Eden. You remember, the garden was guarded then by this angel, was it a cherubim or a seraphim with a flaming sword, so that human beings could not come back into the garden. They couldn't come back to the tree of life. They couldn't have this fellowship with God. But then God seemingly starts over with Noah after the flood, with Abraham. And over again, God is working with human beings and is pledging his presence to them and with them. And so you have this in the theophanies with the patriarchs as God manifests himself in these various, very mysterious ways. You remember in Genesis when God puts Abraham to sleep and there are these animals divided in sacrifice and this smoking pot and a torch that goes through the pieces of the sacrifice. And what's going on there is the enactment of an ancient covenant ceremony. And usually the two parties would go through together and they'd essentially be saying, if I don't keep my end of the agreement, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. But God goes through it alone, puts Abraham to sleep, and he goes through it alone. But this is God's presence, right? This is God's presence with Abraham. And then you get into Exodus and really the rest of the Pentateuch, and God is giving these detailed blueprints for a tabernacle. What's that about? Well, it's God's dwelling place. And when Moses constructs the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, the glory of God comes down, the cloud, God's glory filling the tabernacle. And then in the kingdom stage, you have the temple. David makes plans to build the temple. Solomon builds the temple. 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Now, over and again, you have this refrain of God's dwelling place with man. I will be your God, you will be my people. That happens over and over and over again in these various settings. But it's only when you get into the New Testament that you really begin to see all of the dots connecting and coming together as Christ comes as replacement of the temple, the person in whom the glory of God dwells. The key verse, of course, is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is a word that could be translated tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. He became flesh, and just as the tabernacle was where God's glory dwelt with the people of the Exodus, so now in the Word made flesh, God has manifested his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now, Paul tells us, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, now we are this dwelling place of God. And God has restored. He's restored his presence to human beings. And he now indwells us as his temple. We are the habitation of God. We don't come to a build. I mean, this building is not a temple. Right? It's a convenient place to meet together. But the temple is made up of living stones, you and I. We're the temple. And God indwells us personally. In other words, this is the restoration of Eden, and the end of the story is Revelation 21:22, where the city of God comes down. And what is the city? It is a garden city with all kinds of Eden imagery. Again, the tree of life, it's right there again at the end of Revelation. And the city of God comes down, and God makes his dwelling place with man. He dwells among his people. Heaven comes back to earth. It's the restoration of Eden, paradise regained. Now, you know what the cost for that was? Adam and Eve couldn't go back into the garden because of the sword. Somebody had to come under the sword. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. At the cross, Jesus came under the sword. And that's why the blood of Christ is so central here to bringing about this reconciliation and bringing us into communion with God. Because Jesus has taken the penalty and the judgment that was the result of our sin and our enmity against God. And he has now reconciled us to God. He has become our peace. He gives us peace. makes us now part of his family. All right, so that's kind of a jet tour of this second half of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And we've got 10 or 15 minutes for discussion or comments, questions, anything that you might want to talk about a little bit more. Yeah, so the neat thing in Genesis 15 is usually these covenants, these covenants in the ancient Near East, they would be covenants where both parties would enter into the covenant and make agreements with one another, and both had to fulfill conditions. But in Genesis 15, what's going on there is this is what we would call a unilateral covenant, which means only one person fulfills all the conditions. And God is the one who actually enters into it with Abraham. And it is interesting in the Old Testament that you've got both. You've got the unilateral covenants and the bilateral covenants. So you've got covenant where God is the one who enters into, makes all the promises and puts all the conditions on himself, namely with Abraham. When you get into the Mosaic covenant, it's both. It's God and the people. You have that in Exodus 24, I believe. But what happens is Israel just breaks it again and again and again and again. They just keep breaking the covenant. And so all of these consequences are coming on them over and again through the Old Testament because they've broken God's covenant. And so there's this tension. Is God going to fulfill the covenant made with Abraham? But what about Israel who keeps breaking the covenant? Now all these curses are on them. And that tension gets resolved in the book of Galatians, where Paul actually kind of puts these two things right next to each other in Galatians chapter 4, and he shows that the law does not annul the promise. And I think what he means there is that the law given to Moses and to the Israelites does not annul the promise given to Abraham. And the reason it doesn't annul the promise is because of what Christ has done. Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, and he came to bear the curse of the law in our place. So the broken covenant resulted in a curse, and Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Christ has become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So in the cross, again, you have the resolution of this tension between the broken covenant, all the conditions that were not met by Israel, and God's unconditional commitment to his people in the Abrahamic covenant. All that gets resolved in Jesus at the cross. Yeah, yeah. No, you're right. I mean, it's foundational to everything else. And the narrative, I mean, Abraham is kind of the great paradigm of faith, but the narrative is really about the faithfulness of God to his people. And everything kind of clicked for me a few years ago. There's a guy named Stephen Dempster wrote a book called Dominion and Dynasty. And it's all about the centrality of the land and the seed in the Old Testament. Land and seed. So those are the two things God promised Abraham. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you descendants. And he shows that in Genesis, every one of these narratives about Abraham and the patriarchs, I mean, there's all kinds of lessons we can learn. But the central thing is every one of those narratives is posing some kind of obstacle to the fulfillment of the promise. And in every one, it's showing how God is faithful to keep the promise. You know, right, Genesis 15. Yeah, so Abrahamic covenant is kind of spread out over. So you've got the initial promise in Genesis 12, the covenant ceremony in 15, and then circumcision in 17. Yeah, so what Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles, because they were Gentiles and not Jews, the Gentiles were without hope until Christ came. So it's in Christ that they're actually brought in. Now again, there are exceptions to that in the Old Testament that are kind of foreshadowing this ingathering of Gentiles that happens later. So exceptions like Rahab and Ruth, maybe the Queen of Sheba. You know, there's exceptions where the Gentiles are recognizing the God of Israel. But Gentiles were without hope because they were strangers to the covenant. They were before Christ came. Yeah, and so now Gentiles have hope because Christ has come. Well, so the covenants in the Old Testament, the covenants were with Israel, right? So initially, I mean, the first covenant we had that's actually mentioned is Noah. It's kind of an oblique reference to covenant with Adam in the book of Hosea. So maybe there's a covenant with Adam, but then there's a covenant explicitly mentioned with Noah. This is sometimes called covenant of creation. Then God makes this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham is the father of the whole nation of Israel. And then that covenant gets reaffirmed and ratified with Isaac, and then again with Jacob, and then God remembers it with Moses, and then the whole nation of Israel enters into a covenant with God then. But yeah, the covenants are focused on the Israel, the people of God, in the Old Testament. And then they really all reach their culmination in Christ. Yeah, I don't think so. When I preached through this years ago, I preached a whole sermon on racial reconciliation. Because I do think we've got the theological foundations for racial reconciliation are right here. Because, Paul says this in multiple places, that these distinctions between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek, and barbarian and Scythian, slave free, all these distinctions are flattened in Christ. So that the big division in the human race now are not racial divisions. The big division is in Christ or outside of Christ. So no, I don't think it's a misapplication. It's obviously not the primary thing in view, like our current racial disputes. It's not the primary thing in view, but the presence of racism in the church today is a tragedy. It's a tragedy, and it stands against everything passages like this we're talking about. So I think it's a legitimate application. All right, maybe one more question or comment. Do you have a hand up, Alex? No? Okay. Yeah. Right, it's to the whole, so it's to everyone who believes. Well, in a way, yeah, so okay, so that's kind of getting into, so let's just drop maybe the covenant language for a minute. So I think what you're asking is in the present time, are there conditions for salvation? Is that kind of what you're asking? Yeah. Okay, yeah. So, yes, faith. I think that's right. I think that the thing I want to be careful about is that we never construe faith as a work. So it is a condition, but it's not a condition that we fulfill meritoriously. It's not a work. It's not something that we add or contribute. The whole posture of faith is one of receiving, right? The whole posture of faith is one of open hands, in receiving what God has done. And I think there are good biblical arguments for saying that even faith itself is in some mysterious way, God himself is the one who gives the disposition to believe and to repent and so on. So if you then ask the question, in the new covenant era that we're in, is salvation conditional or unconditional? I have to give a nuanced answer and say, well, it is conditioned on faith and repentance. But God in his grace still fulfills those conditions. I mean, he's the one who pray for faith and repentance. Anything else? It's a great discussion. So covenant theology is a complex theological topic, as I'm sure you're seeing. It's a good thing about exposition of scripture, it kind of forces us to talk about these things that maybe would not otherwise figure into a church service. So, all right, let me pray for us, and then we'll regather here shortly for our worship. Heavenly Father, with all the complexities of this passage and the topics that we've discussed this morning, may we not miss the glorious simplicity of the gospel, that it is through Christ and his shed blood and faith in him that we are reconciled to God. We thank you for that. We thank you that though we were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, that now we have hope. Now we have access to you. Now we have a father. Now we belong to a family. In Christ, we have every reason to hope and to rejoice because we're now reconciled to you. We thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us live in light of that glorious privilege this morning and to enjoy that and experience the reality of that as we gather with your people for worship. Help us to do that through Christ and in the Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name.